Well, we're continuing our study of this psalm of praise, a psalm written by King David, a psalm taken up entirely with focusing on God's worth, and therefore with why then we ought to bless and praise his holy name. We've looked at verses 1 to 5, at how David seems to be speaking to himself and reminding himself of what the Lord has done for him. For him then to praise God, how God forgives sin and heals of our diseases, and how he redeems your life from the pit of destruction, how he crowns you with love and compassion. This is the God who satisfies and renews you. And then last time, verses 6 and 7, David looks to what God has done and what God does for others, that they too might join him in praise of the Lord. How according to his righteousness and justice, but God works for the good of the oppressed. How through Moses and Israel, through the law, and through Christ, of course, God has revealed himself to mankind. And therefore, these also are good reasons for why we should praise the name of the Lord. But this evening, we're focusing on verses 8 to 14, on what I've called the MMR of God's glory. And a spoiler alert, it's got nothing to do with a vaccine, nothing to do with measles, mumps, and rubella. But rather, it's how verses 9 to 14, those verses illustrate what verse 8 summarizes for us. Verses 9 to 14 illustrate what verse 8 summarizes for us. And that verse summarizes who God is. For us then, along with the angels and so forth, in verse 20 onwards, to praise him. In our house, there's someone who is a big fan of period dramas. And so we have several different editions of Pride and Prejudice on DVD. We have a box set of film adaptations of other Jane Austen's work. And so I've seen this sort of scene before on a good number of occasions where there's a big, big fancy dinner party where there the men are dressed in their long tail coats and the ladies are in their big dresses. But there are lots of important people here at this dinner. And as each guest arrives to this prestigious dinner party, as they enter the main room, there's a butler or somebody stood there and they announce the arrival of Lord and Lady so-and-so. And everyone then turns and beholds the worthiness of such important people. Verse 8 here is the announcement of the worthiness of the Lord. It's a sort of summary of God's glory that's used a number of times in Scripture. I tried to check, and I think it's used 9 times in the whole of Scripture. For example, by Nehemiah in his prayer of confession in Nehemiah 9, verse 17. David uses it elsewhere in Psalm 86, verse 15, and Psalm 145, verse 8. The prophet Joel, he uses it in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, in trying to persuade Israel to repent and return to the Lord. Why? Because this is what he's like. This is who he is. And of course, thinking of Jonah. In chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 2, Jonah uses this as the basis for why he didn't want to do what God told him to do and go to Nineveh and call them to repent. He says this, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Do you see? It's quite interesting how this summary of God's glory, how often it's recited, how often it's used in Scripture. It's heard for the first time in Exodus 34, where there Moses asks to see the glory of God, and the Lord appears to Moses, and it's God himself who announces his own arrival. It says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This is how, if I can put it like this, this is how God summarizes his glory for us, in that he is present continuous tense. He is merciful. He is gracious. God is slow to anger. He still abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness and so forth. This is still our God. The God we have been worshiping, the God we have been singing to tonight, is still this God. A God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, still. And if he does get angry, it's taken a long time before he reaches the point of raising his right hand against sinners. We see that in the history of Israel, the book of Judges and so forth, how slow God is, how drawn out his appealing to Israel is that they would turn and come back to him. He abounds in love. His love is strong and generous towards us. God does not measure out his love like filling a bath from a dripping tap, but his love pours down upon us like a floodgate opening up to a reservoir of love. That's why we sang that hymn just now, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Friends, this will be the theme of our praise in eternity, of how God so greatly loved us that he ransomed us with the precious blood of his own Son, and how he made us a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And so we, the redeemed, we shall reign on the new earth forever. This is all that God has done for us. And so let us praise his holy name. That's verse 8. Now, there are three ways then that that verse is illustrated in the following verses. First of all, we have the manifestation of God's mercy. The manifestation of God's mercy. Verses 9 and 10 show how God displays, how he manifests his mercy towards us. And the way the psalmist puts it, it's put to us negatively. There are four things that the Lord will not do. He will not always chide or accuse us. He will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquity. These are things that we would consciously or subconsciously do. We interact with one another very much guided by past experiences, past run-ins with the other person, what we've heard through the gossip and so forth, or maybe this person has broken promises to us, and so the way we interact with them is tinged by our past experience of this person. Or we might repay others by, well, avoiding them. We might repay them by withholding forgiveness, or we might repay them by getting even with them. But the psalmist shows us that this is not how God is towards his people. All these four things, these are what God would have every right to do. He is such a holy and just God, and we still as redeemed people, we still fall short of that standard of what God is, so much so he could well accuse us of all our many failings. He could well accuse us of all the wrong we have done today, even. He should be angry with us. He should punish us as we deserve. And yet this is exactly what he doesn't do. Such is the manifestation of his mercy. How does he not then do this? How does he not then do as he ought to do? When we all have sinned, as we read in Romans 3, how none of us, not even one of us, does anything that would match his standard of goodness. If, as we saw last time, everything that God does and is based on righteousness and justice, then surely he must then deal with us according to our sins and iniquities. Otherwise, he is not a just God. Otherwise, he does not do what's right. Yes, he must do what's right, and yet he has dealt with someone according to what our sins and iniquities deserve. Someone else, as it were, walked into the courtroom and satisfied the righteous judge by paying the penalty of our sin in our stead. And I think there's no better way that Scripture presents that to us than as the prophet Isaiah paints it in Isaiah 53. He writes of this suffering servant, he says, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all." This is how the Lord can manifest his mercy as he does, because Christ bore the wrath of God in our place. Christ took all our sins and all our iniquities upon himself, and he died for it. All our sin was reckoned to Christ as though he had done it. And if we could just pause for a moment and reflect on that, on what it is we do, what it is we say, what it is we think. If we could just pause for a moment and think about how God viewed his own son, his own sinless, perfect son, but he viewed Jesus as though he had done it, as though he had said it, as though he had thought it. And there on that cross, God crushed, as Isaiah uses that word, God crushed his own son for our sake. So much so that those who now, in light of that, who in hearing of what God has done for them in order that they might be saved, but those who repent then and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God the judge is now satisfied to look on him, on Christ, and pardon you of all your sin. Of all your sin. And now to reckon to you all the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus. This then is how God can be both just and the one who justifies all who believe, all who put their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that is the manifestation of God's mercy. Secondly, we have the magnitude of God's love. The magnitude of God's love. Verse 8 says that the Lord is abounding in steadfast love. But how much does it mean for love to abound? How great is the love of God? And in verses 11 to 14, King David gives us three measures to illustrate, to help us grasp the magnitude of God's love. And first of all, in verse 11, it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." I can imagine David writing this psalm, sat at night looking up at the night sky. As he looks up with no light pollution, as we have here, but the sky is black and it's filled with white dots, stars and planets and so forth. So bright, so far away, so great. And it's there then that David gets the inspiration to describe the magnitude of God's love like this. NASA is looking to build a space station on the moon. They're planning to build a little village there so that from there they can launch spaceships to travel on to Mars. That's what they tell us anyway. Mars is that far away from us. Apparently the closest planet to ours is Mercury. I thought I didn't know that, but apparently it is on average because of the orbiting. On average, Mercury is the closest to Earth. Mars is 157 million miles away. Mercury's only 96 million miles away. So it's much closer, much closer. But the point here is the magnitude of God's steadfast love is just beyond us. It's beyond us. We can't fathom the unfathomableness of it. It's so great. It's so great, this was Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, that they, along with all the saints, he wrote, would be enabled to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love. It's so great. When we think of the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of election, and how in the mystery of God's predetermined will to save his elect, even before creation began, he knew you. Knowing all there was to know about you, yet he still chose you in Christ and set his love upon you. He so loved you, he put in place this plan of salvation that would satisfy his justice and would equally demonstrate the nature and the magnitude in his love for you, because he put his son on the cross, you see. He didn't do as the cults say. He created someone to send and put it on the cross, but he sent his one and only son to the cross for you. That's how much he loves you. So that through him, through faith in Jesus Christ, all who believe would be rescued. All who believe would be saved from sin. That's the magnitude of God's love. And so if God did such for us in his Son, then as Paul writes in Romans 8, who can be against us? If God should love us that much, who can oppose us? Who will bring a charge against those for whom God has chosen? For nothing, Paul concludes in verse 38, nothing, literally nothing that exists will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the magnitude of God's love for his people. But the second illustration David gives us to measure the magnitude is in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And notice it doesn't say there, as far as the north is from the south, so far does God remove our transgressions or our sins from us. I guess if we wanted to, we could go to the North Pole. We could, in theory, we could. You go to the South Pole. I mean, it wouldn't be terribly reassuring for us to read that to show the magnitude of God's love, he removed from us our sins, he got rid of all the evidence against us that would condemn us, and he put it somewhere where someone could go and bring it back and say, but look, look what David Larmer did. You have to treat him according to what he's done. That seems to be the problem for many these days with Twitter. Something they tweeted or something they posted on social media 10 years ago or something, it resurfaces. It becomes evidence. It becomes what's used to condemn them, to destroy their career and so forth. But listen to what the psalmist says here. It's as far as the east is from the west has God removed our transgressions. By definition, the west is the opposite of the east. They are infinitely opposite areas. It's figuratively that far that God loves and forgives those who trust in Jesus. That's how forgiven God's people are. So much so that there are now no spiritual closets with God's people. Nothing can be brought out and used against us to condemn us. But just as that scapegoat in Leviticus 18, that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement visually took away the sins of the people, took them out of the camp and took them away into the wilderness, so God has literally removed from us every offense, every record of our sin that could be used to condemn us, and it's gone. It is literally gone, friends. People talk about, you know, wiping the slate clean. God took your slate, wiped it clean, and smashed the slate. It's gone. There is no record. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ, for there is nothing to condemn them with. Of course, our enemy may well remind you of what you've done. The great accuser will come and accuse you and undermine your confidence in what God has done, rob you of your joy in what God has done. But you can just tell him, go away. Christ has paid it all. All my sin has been removed from me. And then the third measure the psalmist uses to illustrate for us the magnitude of God's love is in verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I guess if you're like me, it is pretty hard to comprehend love as high as the heavens. It's pretty hard to try and grasp a sense of forgiveness as far as the east is from the west. And so what the psalmist has done here is to give us an everyday sort of illustration to help us grasp something more of the magnitude of the Lord's love for us. And I know not every father will have been like this to his children. I know that. But the point here still stands. The psalmist is wanting to help us appreciate the point he's wanting to make. He's illustrating this tenderness and this understanding of our weaknesses. It's something we'll explore more next time when we look in verses 15 and 16, this matter of us being just dust. But it's as a father knows and loves his own children, it's then that God so much more than knows and loves his own. You think of those words that the Lord Jesus said when he was talking to a crowd of fathers, a crowd of parents at least. In Matthew 7, verse 11, he says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Your Father loves you. Your heavenly Father knows you. He knows each one of you, each one of his own personally. He knows you intimately. He knows your physical form. He knows your physical condition and how time has had its way with you on your joints, on your knees, on your hands, on your mind, maybe. And maybe you're not as sharp as you used to be. Your Father knows that. He knows your frustrations. He knows your limits. And so the psalmist here is saying, don't worry. Don't worry about what you think he might be thinking. He knows. And he loves. But he also knows your inner form. He knows your spiritual form. He knows where you are weak. He knows where you are prone to the enemy. The enemy knows the weak parts of the wall that surrounds your soul, as it were. The Lord knows that. He knows your past and what happened in your life to make you weak in certain areas today. He knows that. He understands that. And even with such perfect, such complete knowledge of you, the Lord still shows compassion towards you, his child. Why? Because he is still as he is. He is still merciful and gracious. He is still slow to anger, and he still abounds in steadfast love. The manifestation of God's mercy, the magnitude of God's love, and finally, as we close, the restriction of God's love. Because what we see in this psalm is a kind of limit, a kind of restriction of sorts to the love of God. You see it in verse 17, but from tonight's passage, you see it in verses 11 and 13. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. In verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Do you see that? There is a restriction of sorts on the love of God. In other words, whilst God loves whoever he chooses to love, and in a sense he loves all that he has made, we see that in another psalm. Still, how he reveals his love, how he manifests his love towards us is determined by what our attitude is towards him as to whether we fear the Lord or not. What does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear God? For an unbeliever, the fear of the Lord can only be to fear his judgment, to fear hell, to be afraid of what God would do to them. But that's different to a believer. For an unbeliever to have such a fear of God, when they bring that fear to the Lord Jesus Christ and they trust him to save him from their sins, that fear changes. That fear changes from a terrifying fear to a deep reverence of God. That is the fear of God for a believer. It's a growing understanding of God's hatred of sin. It's a growing understanding of how he delights in righteousness, and therefore, in fear of him, we would shun evil. In fear of him, we would run from what offends him and pursue what pleases him. We would strive to please the Lord, not to earn his love. If we try to do that, that would only undermine his grace towards us. But we do it because by God's grace we have come to know he already loves us. And we see that in his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's in response to the knowledge of the gospel, it's in response to our knowledge of the Lord, and in thanks to him and in love to him, we then respect him. We obey him. We submit to his discipline. And we do as the psalmist does. We bless his holy name. May God help us to do that then, and to bless him for all that he is to us and all that he has revealed of himself to us in his word tonight. Amen.